And I know that a lot of times there are problems that you face that no one else really knows about. And one of the reasons may be that you just would feel embarrassed to share it. Or it may be if there's a question or a problem that you've had and you haven't known to whom you should address it. Or it may not be your problem at all. Maybe a question that's been put to you and you don't have an answer for it. Or it may be that something's really sort of got you bugged. Now, if you don't know what it is that's really bugging you, I'll tell you how to find it. What is that gets the best of your worry time? Whatever it is that gets the best of your worry time, that's what's really bugging you. And what I'd like for you to do tonight is to write down the problem that you're facing. It's really got you bugged. And don't deal in generalities, please. You know, like I need to pray more, or how to be more faithful in church attendance. You know, let's get down where the rubber hits the road and get down to the real thing, because I want you to do it anonymously. And I want you to write down the problem that's really on your heart, or the question that you'd like to have answered. And we're going to take these up. Do not want any names on them. And then, by the grace of God, I'm going to go through them and read them without editing them, and answer them as best I can from the Word. And if I don't have any answer, I'll just tell you, man, I don't have any answer, you know. But I thought this might be a good way for us to start the evening, because I know in the context of Christian meetings like this, so often, you know, you're preached at and challenged and encouraged and exhorted and comforted and all of that. And it may be that the real need that you have is not being met at all. And I have a real horror of shooting blanks, you know? And so I figure if you'll be honest enough to give me the real questions, are the real problems, that I'll try and be honest enough to give you the answers as best I can from that old black book. So while you think about it, incidentally, if you have no problem or no question, I want you to write down no problem or no question. I want everybody to write something. Is that fair enough? You know, everybody write something. See if you can get them all. What is that we're losing? Gather them all up, son. Do we have any extra pieces of paper left over? These other girls might want to... yeah, hand them down. We'll... Whoop. Now, just in order to see whether or not I was communicating, I'd like you to explain to these ladies what we're doing. Would you do that? I've got some questions or problems that are bothering me. Short version. Thank you, son. Did you get them all up there, too? See them up there? Ooh, boy, let's get them all. Let's don't miss. Kyle. We don't need your help at the moment, son. Thank you. Any problem that you have, or any question that may not be your question at all, maybe a question somebody asked you and you didn't know to whom you could address it, or be sort of embarrassed to ask it, write it down. We're not going to peek and see who's who. Did you get them all, Kevin? Thank you, son. Anybody got any out that we didn't get? Yeah, let them work on theirs a little, will you? Thank you, son. You know, I've been brave enough to do this a few times, not many. I always face it with considerable concern, because, I know I don't have the answers. If God doesn't bring the ideas from the Word, you know, so what can you do? But I trust these are honest questions, and if they are, we'll deal with some of them, okay? Before we do, let's pray. Father, again tonight, I thank you for the tremendous potential that there is in this room for either good or evil. And pray, our God, that you might use our time together to the encouragement and strengthening of our lives, in order that Jesus Christ might be more glorified in and through us, and particularly that His name, His wonderful name, might be made known on that campus down at Norman. We pray it in His name. Amen. How can I be an encouragement to a very dear friend who is having problems with bad attitudes toward school, which results in frustration and inferior performance in school? That's a very good question. I think that the way to be of an encouragement would be to visit with this dear friend about why he or she happens to be in school. If God has not called you to be in school, you ought not be there. Now, if God has called you to be in school, then the schoolwork is spiritual work. I think this is something that we need to realize. In Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 10, I believe it is, it says, "If the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, then must he put two more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct." Now what that says to me is that if a man's got a dull axe, that he's got to work harder to chop a cord of wood. Well, I think the same thing's true in the Christian context. If God has a dull instrument, it takes more effort and energy to do the job than if he has a sharpened instrument. Wisdom, it says, is profitable to direct. So I do not think that there's any premium in God's economy put upon a lack of education. And if the education is in the purpose of God, then it better equips us to be tools in the hands of God. Now, the other side of the coin is over in Isaiah 47:10. Where it says, "For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness, thou hast said, none seeth me, thy wisdom and thy knowledge it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me." Isaiah 47:10. Now, education can become an idol. And if it becomes an idol and a place and point of pride, then God cannot use it. But in encouraging this friend, I think that what you need to help him or her to do is to see why they're in school. Now, if they're in school at the appointment of God, then they ought to get on with it. And if they're not there at the appointment of God, then they ought to go do something else and find out what God wants them to do. You know. Because for a Christian to do a poor job academically is a poor testimony to the reality of Christ. And there's all kinds of rationalization, you know, like, well, but I was out leading a Bible study. Or I was out telling people about Jesus. Or, you know, I was out doing this, that, or the other. But the facts are that it is not the nature of the work we're doing that determines its spiritual content, but its origin. Where did it come from? If it originated in God, I don't care what it looks like, that's spiritual. If it did not originate in God, then maybe what it looks like, that is of the flesh and is sin. Jesus said in John 3, I think about verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. And boy, if it's born of spirit, it is spirit. If it's born of flesh, it is flesh. And so the origin is the key. Where did it come from? Let me give an example. You all understand what I'm saying? Yeah, okay. If tonight, what God wanted me to do was to have my two little boys and take them to a ball game or take them to a hockey match or something, and instead, here I am trying to share the word with you, then the most spiritual thing I could do tonight would be to have those two boys at a game. And my being here is sin. Because it's not the nature of what I'm doing, whether I'm here or whether I'm at a baseball game, that determines the spiritual content, but where did the origin come from? Where did it come from? If God originated, it's spiritual. If God wants me to dig a ditch, That's the most spiritual work I can do at that time, is to dig that joke and ditch. It's the origin, not the nature, that makes a difference. So what I try and do to encourage them is to be sure why they're there. If they're not there, encourage, you know, if they don't feel that God has put them there, encourage them to get them out. Yeah.
Do you think there should be a distinction maybe on the idea of balance, of getting training not only academically, but since in the situation we're in, we can also, at this point in life, get spiritual training that possibly we won't run into later?
I think that's true, but I never have yet seen anybody getting spiritual training in the context of a college education that could not do both. Never have. The people who say they can't generally are blowing time. And I think that's one of the reasons that with some of the close-in people, Max Barnett's worked out a deal where you know you're going to work 8 hours a day at the school. If you're not in class, you're going to be in the library. And I'll guarantee if you put in 8 hours a day at school, you can have your evenings free and you'll make good grades. But Colossians 3:23 is a key there. You know, you know, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. And is it Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and 10? Is that the one that talks about whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might? Is that where that is? Somebody ought to know. I may review Scripture someday. Probably ought to. Let me see if it's Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10. Huh? No, that's two are better than one. Okay. Where it then? Ecclesiastes 9:10. There it is. Ecclesiastes 9:10. And the RSV says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Ecclesiastes 9:10. You all right, Sally?
Whenever you're ready.
Is Obi ready? Oh, man. You know. Obi. We'll shut this down for now and have a little levity. I now present to you, Obi!
Obi.
You
have to be a little bit crazy.
I've never done this for my children. One day, the mailman came to my door, and he said, I have a letter here from your Uncle Sam. I said, I ain't got no Uncle Sam. She said, yes, you do, and I've got a letter from you from your Uncle Sam. And he wants you in the army. I say, I'm not going to any army. He said, yes, you are. You better leave this letter and do just like it says. So I opened the letter, and it was from my Uncle Sam. And he did want me in the army. And it said I was supposed to go to Detroit to a certain building on a certain day. So I went. And I went to this tall building. And I went inside, and I got in this little tiny room. And all of a sudden, it went right up to the top, scared me to death. Well, I became one of those fellows that made it the world safe for democracy. I fought and fought and fought, but I had to go anyway. I was called in Class A, he said, and I told him I was going to be Class B next time. I'm going to be here when they go and be here when they come back. When I went up to the desk to register, there sat my milkman. He said, what's your name? I said, you know me. What's your name? He barked at me. I said, August Child. He said, where were you born? I said, Pittsburgh. He said, when did you see the light of day? I said, when we moved to Philadelphia. He said, how old are you? I said, 21. He said, 21, excuse me, I have to do that over. 21, the 1st of September. He said, the 1st of September, you'll be in Vietnam, and that'll be the last of August. Then they put me in another room to have my physical. And what a physical that was. I got to the first man, and he said, strip! I said, strip? I will not. Strip, he said. So I stripped, and there I stood with no place to put my hands in my pockets. They came along and shot me in both arms with needles. And then they said, flying corpse. I said, flying corpse? And I knew right then they didn't think I was going to live long. Well, I went a little further, and some fella said, would you look what the wind blew in? I said, wind? Nothing. It's the draft doing this. On the second morning, they gave me my clothes. What an outfit. You get in it, you think you can fight anybody. They have two sizes, too large and too small. The pants I had were so tight I couldn't sit down. The shoes were so big I turned around three times and never moved. And the raincoat they gave me, it strains the rain. I passed an officer one day all dressed up. He had fancy things up here and fancy things on his hat, fancy things on his belt. And he called after me, says, hey, Tozer, didn't you see this uniform? I said, what are you griping about? Look what they gave me. days later, we sailed for overseas. Marching down the pier, I had more hard luck. The sergeant I had stuttered so bad that by the time he said halt, 27 of us had marched overboard. They pulled us out, lined us up on the pier, and the captain said, "Fall in." I said, "I have been for it." Well, I was on the boat 12 days. I had 6 meals a day. 3 going down, 3 going up. I leaned over the rail all the time. In the middle of one of my best leans, the captain came up and he said, "What company are you in?" I said, "I don't know, sir. I think I'm all by myself." He said, "Is the brigadier up yet?" And I said, "If I swallowed it, it's up." Talk about dumb soldiers. I said to one of them, "I guess we dropped anchor." And he said, "Knew we'd lose that thing. It's been hanging out ever since we left New York." Well, we landed, and immediately they sent us to the trenches. After 3 nights there, the cannons started to roar, and the shells started to pop, and I was shaking with patriotism. I tried to hide behind a tree, but there weren't enough for the officers. The captain came around, and he said, "We'd go over the top at 5 o'clock, and I said, "Sir, I would like a furlough." He said, "A furlough? Don't have any red blood?" And I said, "Yes, sir, and I don't care to see it." At 5 o'clock, we went over the top, and there were 10,000 enemy rushed at us. The way they looked at me, you'd think I started this war. The captain said, "Fire at Will." Well, I didn't know who Will was. But I think they all thought I was Will, and I ended up looking like this.
Well, see, y'all didn't know she had so many talents. Oh, I think that's a scream. Well, should we get to the second question? Well, I tell you, whoever wrote this writes as bad as I do. A person who joined my Bible study this week brought in the doctrine of baptism as being necessary for salvation. He has some Bible training. Question: should he be connected? Should he be connected?
Corrected.
Corrected. Oh, thank you. Thank you. Should he be corrected during the study or alone? I think it depends upon how much conversation the guy's putting out. If he's trying to push it on the whole group, I'd shut him down. But if you could do it privately, it'd sure be a lot better. But rather than let the error go ahead in the group, I'd get on him in order to keep the group from getting led astray. I felt his spirit as being one of contention and not love for some of the guys in the group. He operated in the flesh and was out for blood. Well, I'd probably fight fire with fire. It might not be Jesus' way, but I take guy aside and I say, "Now listen, friend. If you just came to argue, this is not an arguing group. This is a Bible study group. And if you want to argue, let's me and you just sit down and we'll argue a while. But don't come in and foul up the troops." He must have Church of Christ background. I have trouble determining God's will concerning the church that I attend. I haven't had a real peace about that being the place that I should be. It's hard because I have responsibilities there. That's an interesting question. I faced the same thing in my church for a good many years because of a problem we had there. But I finally concluded personally that my purpose in going to church was not primarily to be entertained. And I was going for 2 reasons. One, to be of service if I could. And the other one was to worship. And I decided that I can worship nearly anywhere. And then I further concluded that the problem that I had in this church, if I went to another, I'd probably just swap problems. Because I don't think there's any church that's perfect. You're not going to find a perfect church. As somebody said, if there was one, you joined it, then it wouldn't be perfect. I think there's something very debilitating about a church jumper. I feel about church jumpers sort of like I do about job jumpers. People jump from job to job to job. never have found just the right job. Problem, not the job. I think the same thing true in church jumpers. You know, people go from jump from church to church. I watch those people when they hit our church. Because generally, they'll stir up a mess before they've been there 3 weeks. So, I don't know whether this is a girl or a guy. If you're married and it's a gal, you know, hang tight. The husband's responsibility is to lead in this area. And if you're single, I don't know if it's going to make a lot of difference where you are anyway. Because no place is going to be perfect. And if you do have a chance to serve, man, it might take you a while to win your wings someplace else.
I have a statement there I'd like to make. One thing I've noticed about college students, it seems like, is that they go to church, a lot of times, most of them go to church primarily to get something out of it themselves personally. I mean, they don't go for what they can put into a situation, but they go for what can I get.
Which is it's a wrong approach. What does the Word have to say about the value of listening and being sensitive to the voice of God and the hearts of others? There's a word in Proverbs that says, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is shame and folly unto him. Where is that? Anybody know? I want to say Proverbs 13, but I'm not sure. Let me look. If you're a good listener, there's one thing about it. You'll not have much competition because there's not many around. And there's a whole lot said in the Word about talking too much. Proverbs 13, 3, he that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Told me once that even a fish wouldn't get caught if he kept his mouth shut. Oh, I can't find that word in... anybody found it? He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is shame and folly unto him. I can't put it together. You remember where it is, Sally?
Proverbs 18.
18, I think you're right. 18:13. Thank you, Sally. Anybody else think of any references in the Word that have to do with listening? Well, a lot of times God says, hearken to my voice. You know, be still and know that I am God. Wait upon God. There's a lot of that in the Word. But I think just from the standpoint of other people, it's a tremendous opportunity to minister. Now, there's a danger. And the danger is that if you're willing to listen, that people will come and dump all of their garbage on you. If they find out that you're a free psychiatrist, you know, man, they'll just keep coming and they'll just... you'll have so many people that will want you to listen to them that you won't have an opportunity to do anything else. And a lot of these people really don't want help. They just want someplace to dump their garbage. Let me tell you how to handle that. When people like that come, and you wonder whether or not they're real, what you can say to them is, I think I understand something of the basis of your problem, and I've got an excellent book that I think would be of help to you. Let me give you the book. And you go read it, and underline the parts that you think are particularly meaningful, and when you finish the book, call me, we'll get back together and discuss it. That gets rid of about 9 out of 10. You know, if they just want somebody to listen to them and don't want to do anything about it, then that'll, you know, you can unload them. And there's a lot of that going on. I'm getting ready to put a sign up on my door, counseling stops at 10 p.m. Night before last, we had a birthday party here. It was night before last, wasn't it, Sally? Yeah. And people left about 11:15, and so we were cleaning up, and at midnight the doorbell rings. Here's a woman at the door, said, I want to talk to you privately. What do you want to talk about? She said, divorcing my husband. So, you know, I visited with her till 3 o'clock in the morning. I'm gonna have to put up a sign. I can't stand the pressure. But I think there's a real ministry in listening. And in witnessing, when you go out and talk to somebody about Christ, if you listen to what they're really saying, it's sort of like feeling along the edge of their soul till you can find a crevice where you can put the gospel in. Because if you'll just listen, if you can get them talking and just listen, you may find out the very point of need that they have where you can slip in the gospel, you know? Does this answer the question, whoever wrote it, if... Is that too cool, Dave? Okay. Does this help any, whoever wrote this? If there's more you want on it, somebody else might help. Carolyn, could you...
No, I do definitely agree with what you said, especially watching the people who really do care what you listen.
Yeah. Well, let's see here. Are these questions of any interest to y'all?
Yes.
Huh? My problem is working on priorities as far as time and activities are concerned. Well, I think everybody has that problem. I wouldn't know what to tell you about it, except if you decide what the priorities are, then try and follow them. Now, this has been one thing that's helped me. This is a practical thing that might help. Sit down, if you're pressed for time, sit down and make a list of everything you're doing. Write it down. You know, write it down. And then pray over it and put it in the order of priorities that you feel God would put on it. You know, here are my activities, and now put them in the order that you feel God would put a priority on them. And if you're too busy, cut off the bottom three. Just take your pair of scissors and go snip. That's real help. You know, if you do that, if you get pressed for time, do that about once every month or once every 6 weeks, and this will help to sift out the things that are least important. And don't feel guilty about it, you know. You know, when people get too busy in the ministry, you know what that really says? What that really says is that if I don't do it, it won't be done, and therefore the kingdom of God may fall apart. See, that position is the kingdom of God depends on me. This may come as a great shock, but if we all drop dead tonight, the kingdom of God would not miss a beat. Did you know that? Never miss a beat. But people who drive themselves into the ground ministry-wise, it's a form of pride. That's what it really is. A form of pride. Saying that the whole world, you know, and I've got to get out and get after it. If I don't, we're not going to get it done. Mm-mm. Did I ever tell you about Robert Murray McShane? Let me tell you about him. Well-known Scottish evangelist. Died when he was 29. And all my life I've heard people say, oh, that we had men like Robert Murray McShane who would burn out for God. You know. McShane on his deathbed said this: God gave me a message to deliver and a horse to ride. I have killed the horse and can no longer deliver the message. And that's a good one to remember, right? And, you know, I've heard people say, oh, I'd rather burn out than rust out. You know, what's wrong with just living it out, you know? Man, you don't have to do one or the other. There is another choice, isn't there? Well, let's see. Christ is not number one in my life. I know I'm the only one that can let Him have the place in my life. But what do you do when you don't really have a desire or motivation for Him? I have my faith in Christ, but I'm not sold out to Him. Well, I think it's a matter of coming to the place where you believe that that what He tells you to do, He tells you not in order to take your fun away from you, or not in order to prove that He's boss, but He tells you what to do because He knows it's best for you. Now, when you come to the point where you realize that, you know, that the great love that Christ has for us is such that whatever He wants us to do is really the best thing for us, then you're willing to sell the farm, you know? But until you come to that point of really believing it, there's nothing you can do. Romans 8:32 or 36 has been a help. 32. Been a real help to me on that. Or maybe it's 34. Let me look. I ought to review Scripture someday. Romans 8:32. That's right. Listen to this. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? You know what that really says is this. If God has given us the best that He had, the Lord Jesus, how in the world would He keep anything good from us? He's already given us the best. Well, now, when you get to the place where you really believe that, whoever you are, when you really believe that, then you're willing to sell out, believing that He knows best and that He loves you. And therefore, whatever He wants you to do is the best, the very best for you. And the facts are, I may have shared this with you all before, that most of the time I don't have sense enough to know what's best for me. Did you know that? That's right. And some of the blessings that God has brought into my life, I did not recognize as blessings. They came dressed up in some other kind of clothes, you know, and I thought they were troubles and problems and trials. But I just didn't, you know, man, I didn't know. Ephesians 1, verse 8. In the Living Letter says, for God, and He has showered down upon us the riches of His grace. Now listen to this. For how well He understands us and knows what is best for us at all times. Can you really believe that? You know, how well God understands us. Ephesians 1:8, tremendous thought. And knows what's best for us at all times. I hope that's some help. What do you do about discouragement? Not just discouragement for an hour or so, but when you meet with the Lord, still feel out of fellowship. I need to know more about the problem. I'll just have to assume what I think it is and move on. Discouragement is one of the devil's chief tools. Now, he uses that. And discouragement has its root in worry, which has its root in fear. That's where discouragement really comes from. 2 Timothy 1:7 says that God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. So I think we need to recognize the source of discouragement. Now, you can become discouraged about a number of things, but generally, the thing that discourages a Christian is discouragement about himself. Now, I want to give you some good news on that. In Job 15:15, it says, behold, talking about God, behold, He putteth no trust in His saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in His sight. Behold, He, God, putteth no trust in His saints. Now, beloved, don't you expect more from yourself than God expects from you. And if God doesn't put any trust in His saints, don't you put any trust in His saints. What I'm trying to say is this, that God doesn't expect anything but failure from you. Because that's all that you're capable of. That's all I'm capable of. And wasn't Jesus in John 6:63 said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Let me see how it goes. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing, Jesus said. That means that the old sinful self-life within us is not capable of producing anything that's worthwhile. And the only thing that ever comes out of us that's worthwhile is that which Jesus Christ produces. Therefore, God does not expect anything from you or from me but failure. That's all you're capable of. Anything good that comes out, it's Jesus. Anything bad comes out, it's us. Now, the devil, you see, boy, he'll get on your back and say, aha, you are lousy, no good, worthless, hypocritical. You know what I do? I say, amen. Amen. You're telling it just like it is. But you know, Jesus knew that when He bought me. And if you want to discuss it further, go talk to Him about it. You know? Therefore, it makes it pretty hard for Him to discourage me. Because anything He accuses me of, I agree with Him. And tell Him, boy, you don't know the half of it. You haven't got the whole story. But then that ought not to get us down. You know. Well, that ought to just make us appreciate the grace of God more. And it says here, even when I meet with the Lord, I still feel out of fellowship. Boy, don't let how you feel get on you. My feeling a whole lot of times depends on what I've eaten. You know, I eat something good, I feel good. I eat something bad, I feel bad. And feeling is a poor way to judge it. Did I ever tell you all a story that was a great help to me back in 1959 when I was going through some pretty troubled waters? That I got out of Streams in the Desert, a devotional book by a woman by the name of Kalman. Did I ever share with you that little story? Maybe I ought to do that. Might be a help to you. She said that one day this fella in his imagination saw three men at prayer. They were on their knees praying. And he saw Jesus coming. And Jesus went to the first man and stopped put his hand on his shoulder and leaned over, and they fellowshiped together for a good while. And then Jesus walked to the second man, and he just tapped him and moved on, hardly a word to him. And the third man he ignored completely. So this fellow evaluated. He said, aha! He said, now there, here's the situation. The first old boy is really in fellowship with Jesus, you know. And, you know, the Lord spent time with him, and there's sin in that second old boy's life somehow, or else he'd have better fellowship with the Lord. And the third man is completely out of fellowship. The Lord just ignored him. And Jesus, knowing the hearts of all men, and knowing what he was thinking, said, you misread it. Said, here are the facts. The first fellow is a new Christian, and he needs the sense and the consciousness of my presence in order to function. He said, now the second fellow is further down the road. He's willing to trust me when he has just a little sense of my presence, which really stretches his faith. But he said, the third man, there's the man. He said, I'm training him for real combat because his faith never wavers when he has no sense at all of my presence. He said, that's the man I'm training. And boy, that helped me. That helped me to think that that this is a possibility, you know, that the fact that we do not have a sense of the presence of Christ may be a part of the training program of getting us ready to do the job that he wants us to do. And so regardless of what the feeling is, you know, man, hang in there. Well, let's see what else we have here. Does humility result from self-honesty channeled into the structure of Jesus Christ? No. I don't know. It's a difficult question because I'm not sure what you're asking. I'd say that real humility comes from a proper evaluation of who you are. And when you really get that picture, the humility comes. And what I mean by that is this, that in the light of 1 Corinthians 4:7, which says, who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou didst not receive it? See, what the teaching there is that what do you have that God didn't give you? Now, if everything we have was given to us by God, then what right do we have to be proud? See, there's no basis. And when you get that figured out, you know, if you got a good brain, so who gave it to you? You know, you got a strong body, who gave it to you? You got a good personality, where did it come from? You know, what do you have that you didn't receive? The facts are nothing. Zero. Now, if you received it, then, man, it's nothing to be proud of. It's a matter of stewardship, of doing with it what God intends you to do, but there's no basis for pride. 1 Corinthians 1:29, the New English Bible says, and so there's no place for human pride in the presence of God. The Apostle Paul, who from a human, fleshly standpoint would have had plenty of reason to be proud, you go read what he had to say about himself. And you'll find that he was a very humble man because of the fact that he realized all that he had came from God. And that's the basis of humility. Now, if you want to know in a practical sense how you get humility by being humiliated. That's one of the ways it comes. You know, you think you're so joking sharp and they pull the rug out from under you, that sort of, you know, builds in a little humility. But it's easier to try and get it figured out without having to go that route. Problem with lust. Well, you know, join the troop, whoever you are. We were talking about that in our Bible study this morning. We had 15 men here for Bible study at 6 o'clock this morning. Isn't that wild? Yeah, we were studying Luke 11. Verses 1 through 13, we got on this matter of lust. I was telling him about a Bible study group that I'm a part of. I mean, a prayer group. We started praying for each other daily by name back in 1957. We get together once or twice a year and, you know, spend a couple of days in the Word and prayer to see what's going on. So 2 weekends ago, we got together in Dallas. One guy flew in from Florida, and one was coming from Oakland, and another from Nashville. And, you know, we got together and spent Friday afternoon, Friday evening, and Saturday morning. And one of the times we were together, we were talking about this matter of the lust of the eyes. And one of the guys said, man, in one way, wouldn't it be great to be blind? He said, you know, that'd solve the problem. And one of the guys in the group sort of a wit anyway, and he said, nah, not for me. He said, man, I got enough reruns to keep me going. But the question is, what are you going to do with it? You know. And in the context of the world, there are about two solutions offered with this matter of lust. One solution is express it. You know, if you want to do it, do it. And that'll solve it. That's a very interesting solution. The only thing wrong with it is it won't work. Because sin is never satisfied with less. It always demands more. You see, sin promises much and delivers little. And the ultimate desire of Satan is to destroy you. He wants to destroy you physically. He wants to destroy you emotionally. He wants to destroy you mentally. And he wants to destroy you spiritually. That is his desire. And therefore, when you're going the route of expression, you're playing into his hands and, you've had it. Well, the other thing that the world says is, now what you want to do with lust is to repress it. You know, sit on it. Well, that doesn't work either. Because you sit on it over here and it jumps up over there. You know, you stomp on it here and it jumps up out there. And, you think you've settled it, and then out of the abysmal swamp of your subconscious mind, that old monster raised his head again. You thought you had that settled, and there it is, you know. And I suppose that all of us know what it is to hear the wolves chained in the basement of our lives howling and straining at the chains to get loose. I think we know what that is. But there is a solution. And the solution, the only one I know will work, is substitution. That will work. If you begin to feed into your mind the Word of God, eventually the output will be the Word of God. That's the only thing I know that'll work. Boy, it's obvious that you can't feed garbage in and get filet mignon out. It won't work. You know? What you put in is going to come out. That's what Proverbs 4:23 says. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And in a very real sense, we are manufacturing our futures. Because what we're putting in today, we're going to be tomorrow. And the next day, and the next week, and the next month, and the next year. But the only way I know to beat lust is substitution. Substitute the Word of God.
What was the verse that you gave again?
Pardon?
What was the verse that you gave again?
Man, I don't know.
Proverbs 4:23.
Yeah, Proverbs 4:23. Thank you. Just went by that. I'm lacking a boldness for Christ. I can tell a guy about Jesus, but when someone pops off in a crowd, I find it hard to really tell what Jesus means to me. How do I build boldness? Am I ashamed, or is it pride, or both? Well, I think some of it can be just your personality. And I don't think that when you receive Jesus Christ, that He's going to basically change your personality. The basic type that you are, whether you're caloric or whatever these other, whatever they call these other deals, I'm not sure how that runs, but whatever they are, I don't think God's going to change that basically. I think He'll take what you are and by His grace make you to be the best that you can be in the context of the personality that He's given you. But I don't think that everybody ought to be cut out of the same mold, and it may be that the reason that you don't say anything is because you're just the type of personality that God doesn't want you to say anything. You know, leave it to guys like me to insult them, you know. And you just go ahead and be sweet. And then if you ever pray for me, when we were together in our prayer group, they wanted to know what I wanted them to pray for me till we got together next time. I asked them to pray that I'd have a sweet spirit. So if you ever think pray for me, pray that, will you? I'd appreciate it. Because basically I'm not that way, you know, and I think I ought to be. When we accept Christ, are all our sins forgiven, past and future, or do we need to ask forgiveness for each sin? Interesting question. Whoever you are, I like your questions. Yes, our sins are forgiven, all past and future. And the reason for that is that when we receive Jesus Christ, our relationship with Him is established, which can never be changed. Doesn't make any difference what happens. the relationship is established. But there is a part of our connection with Him which can be broken, and that is our fellowship. And the reason that we need to come day by day and confess our sins is in order that the fellowship may be restored. You see, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says that the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, and His ear is not heavy that He cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. And if we have unconfessed, known sin in our life, then there's no need for us to pray. God simply is not listening. That's Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Is that right, Bill? Yeah. So the necessity for confession, or what I'd call keeping short accounts with God, is in order that we might maintain this fellowship so that the flow of His grace and power can be in our lives. Now, if we do not keep short accounts with God, we're short-circuiting His power in our lives. You bet.
So does that mean that God bears the load of the relationship and it's up to us for the fellowship?
From the standpoint of maintaining the fellowship, yes. You bet. Because He's always there. If you're not as close to Him as once you were, don't make any mistake about who moved. You know, because He didn't move. He's always there. But our own unwillingness and unyieldedness and unconfessed sinfulness is what breaks the fellowship. And yeah, we have that responsibility. I think that's the reason John said in 1 John 1, 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light. You see, that's a choice. You either walk in the light or you walk in the darkness. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. It's a continuing process. 1 John 1, 9, of course, you know, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and restore the fellowship, you know. Keep short accounts with God. Yeah.
Is guilt a device used by God to bring to our minds these sins that we need to confess to correct the fellowship, right?
Yeah, I think that guilt is. But now, beyond the point when you confess, guilt is of the devil. And I think you need to watch this. Because you see, when you come and confess the sin, whatever it is, and then you continue to feel guilty about it, and feel like you have to do penance about it, you know, or walk on cut glass or something, you know, to do penance. Whenever you do that, then that is of the devil. Because it's an affront to God. And the reason it is, because you said, now, you know, the blood of your Son may satisfy you, but it doesn't satisfy me, so I've got to be guilty. I've got to go around and feel guilty, and that's a bad deal. Up until the point when you confess it, man, you bet guilt has a real part in our life. The conscience, the educated, sensitive Christian conscience is a real tool used by the Spirit of God to bring to our minds the sinfulness that we have in order that we might confess it and get back in fellowship.
Okay, what about, you mentioned something to the effect that if we have sins that we know about, you know, I forgot the word to use.
Known unconfessed sin. Yeah.
Real hard. Well, anyway, known unconfessed sin, you know, then that breaks the fellowship. What about stuff that we don't realize is sin? Or is it? Because my concept of sin is more of an attitude rather than a thing you do. And so, is this negligible or what?
Sin is a transgression of the law, by definition. 1 John, sin is a transgression of the law. But to answer the question, let's take 1 John 1, 9. This does it. You know, if we confess our sin, okay, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I take that to mean this, that if I confess all known sin, then any sin that's there that I don't know about, He cleanses too. I think that's what the last part of that verse means. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You know, David prayed, "Cleanse thou me from my secret faults." But the other side of it, if it's unconfessed known sin, if you refuse to confess it, it's Psalm 66:18, where David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God won't hear me. You know, if I hold on to it, if I refuse to confess it, if I refuse to call it what He calls it, then, you know, God's not listening. Does that help any? Yeah.
I read on something this morning concerning this. It comes out of Romans 6, 10-11, out of the Amplified Bible. It says, for by the death he died to sin, ending his relation to it. Once for all, and the life that he lives, he is living to God in unbroken fellowship with him. Even so, consider yourselves also dead to sin and your relation to it living, and your relation to it broken, but that you are alive to God, living in unbroken fellowship with Him in Christ Jesus.
Now, what does that mean to you?
Getting back to the confession of sin, that it might not be necessary for us to have to confess everything.
Why? Because of what? Because of what, you know, sort of expound it for us there. Tell us what you're thinking, you know, how that grabbed you.
Well, it grabs me along the line of it just might not be necessary to confess everything. Now, see, it's Christ procured our forgiveness, past, present, and future. Our fellowship is unbroken.
Not really. I mean, it doesn't seem that way to me, and I think the fellowship is broken by unconfessed sin. Just like I think fellowship is broken with Irma, between Irma and myself. You know, I go out and do something that displeases her, and you know, we just are not really in fellowship. And we're not going to be in fellowship until I say to her, honey, okay, I blew it, you know, and forgive me. Then we kiss, make up, we're in fellowship. Well, I think in the same way, that when we've blown the ball game as far as God is concerned, doesn't change the fact that we're His children. Doesn't change the fact that He loves us. Doesn't change the fact we're on the way to heaven. But the relationship is strained and broken. And then until we come and say, okay, God, you know, I blew the ball game, forgive me, then fellowship's restored. I think in Romans 6, which is where you're reading there, I think it's talking about the relationship that we have, which is obvious from what you were just reading there, in Jesus Christ, is constant. You know, it's static. But the fellowship's not. I think the Bible teaches it, and I'd have to say from my own experience that's true. I know when I've gone out and done something that I've known was wrong, until I get it confessed, I'm out of fellowship. And have you had that experience, anybody? Huh? Anybody here ever had the experience of being out of fellowship? Well, in experience, I'd have to say it's true. Carolyn, what would you have to say about that? You've been out of fellowship? Hey, that's an encouragement.
Yeah, I've heard someone say since I've been back that someone made a statement that 1 John 1:9 was not for Christians but for unbelievers. But I don't think I could survive.
If they cut that out of the Bible, I'm out of business. No, 1 John was written to a believing church. I don't know where they got the idea that it was not for believers. Because that's to whom 1 John was written. Was to a bunch of believers. Yes.
You know, in 1 John 1:9 it says, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, then does he later on, does God later on bring to mind the sins that we aren't aware of? You understand what I'm saying?
I think that may be a part of our growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Some things that you know, didn't bother me to do 2 or 3 years ago bug me now. And I think that's a part of growth. But I don't believe that He's going to bring them up in order to put us under accusation. Man, if they're under the blood, they're under the blood. You know, and stand up and walk like a child of the King. Does that help any?
It makes more
maturity. Yeah. Yeah. How high should church and Sunday school play on our priority list? That's a loaded question. Well, the book says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see that day approaching. I believe that's about Hebrews 10:25, isn't it? And I really don't know any good reason why people ought not to go to church and Sunday school, do you? And I can think of some mighty good reasons why you should. For instance, suppose that you're trying to tell somebody about Jesus and they're a Philistine. And on Sunday morning, they see you in the rack instead of in Sunday school and church. You know what that says to them? You know, he's putting me on about this Jesus bit, but it ain't too important to him, or he wouldn't be in the rack. He'd be down there where they're singing about the Jesus man. You know, pretty poor testimony that way. And then another good reason for being in church, I think, is that it's good to come someplace, once a week at least, where you know nobody's trying to do anything to you. You know? It's nice, you know, just to get away from the tigers for a few minutes. And it's also good, I think, to come to church because if God wanted to say anything to you, at least you're quiet enough for 30 or 40 minutes where he might get through. And that's not a bad plan either, you know. So I can see some real reasons, some real value in being there. And then it may be that, you know, you might even be a blessing to someone else. That's possible. I can't imagine anything that'd be going on at Sunday school and church time on Sunday morning that would have more priority unless you're off someplace preaching or something like that. Because anything else you're doing, I don't think you may have nearly as much opportunity to minister to the body of Christ as you would if you were in church and Sunday school. I didn't know I felt that strongly about it. I really didn't. What do you think of that? I've been accused of being anti-church. I find it hard to have a smile 24 hours a day. God's victory cannot be seen through me most of the time. Ha! Huh. No problem, whoever you are. You see, one of the psychological misconceptions of the Christian life is that you have total peace and total victory all the time. That's not true. Psychological hang-ups aren't even sinful. Did you know that? Now, not handling the hang-up may be sinful, but there ain't no sin in a psychological hang-up. And the people who paste on a 24-hour-a-day smile may fall apart and crumble at the seams. What are some principles from the Word which can guide engaged couples in preparation for a marriage relationship? I'll tell you all ask the best questions I've run into. Okay, you ask for it, I'll answer it. I think that you need to get to know each other from the standpoint of your likes, your dislikes, your family backgrounds, because the better you know each other going in, the less adjustments you're going to have when you make the leap. And I think that's tremendously important. I would not suggest that you begin to spend a lot of time alone in a situation where you can get in trouble with the flesh. Now, the reason for that is that the flesh is never satisfied with less. See, the flesh always demands more. You know, first it's holding hands, and, you know, then it's a good night kiss, and then it's an arm around the shoulder, and you know, then it's progressive. And I'll guarantee you that in that kind of a situation, there is no reverse gear. The old flesh always pushes for more. And so if you're going to stay out of trouble and keep the relationship, that which would be pleasing to God and which you will not have to be ashamed of after you're married, then, boy, walk easy and softly and slowly and like you're on eggs and keep it above the neck and below the knee. Now, the devil has a playground in this situation. He really goes for this in a big way, you know, because the thought process is, well, you know, we're in love and we're going to be married anyway and all that jazz. But don't sacrifice the, how can I put it? Don't sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the expedient. And if you can just play that kind of a ball game, it'll sure help. Now, I would not tell you it's easy. Had someone in my office just the other day, heartbroken. Dear brother in the Lord, due to be married shortly. And yet, the relationship with the girl that he loves dearly had gotten to the point where it was eating him up. And he had to tell somebody. Bless his heart, you know. Boy, he wept before the Lord about the situation. But, man, you know, now what do you do? That kind of a thing can have some tremendous psychologically poor reverberations in a marriage. It really can. It can hurt the marriage. My thought life is pitiful. You know what I told the guys this morning? We had a guy here this morning that didn't believe people are basically sinful. I knew he was coming. First time he'd been here. But he didn't know that I knew it. And so we were talking about this matter of forgive us our sins as we forgive, you know, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And I said to him, I'll tell you, if any of you guys here that think that that you're living above sin, let me ask you this. Suppose that I could make this picture right here a television screen. And suppose that I had the power to to take every thought that you'd had in the last 24 hours and flash it up on a screen. How'd it grab you? Man, they begin to look for cover, you know. They begin to hunt cover, I'll guarantee you. Yeah, my thought life is pitiful. Well, bless your heart. Many times I find myself meditating on the opposite sex in the wrong way. What can I do? We've covered that. Substitution. You know, you can't be thinking about sex and Jesus at the same time. Boy, I'd just saturate myself with the Word. Not with Playboy. What is the difference between pressing on and trying to help God out? That's a good question. I think the difference is obedience. Obedience. Doing what God tells you to do. And not pressing on in the flesh, but just doing what God tells you to do. That's getting on with it. And one of the keys to it is discipline. Discipline. And don't let the devil fake you out. You know, he'll say, well, man, you know, you're doing this in the energy of the flesh. You know, you really don't want to get to the Word, and you really don't want to memorize those verses, and you really don't want to pray. And so if you don't, it must be that, you know, if you did it, you do it in the energy of the flesh, so lay in the rack. Don't buy that. Don't buy that. Proverbs 5:23 in the RSV says, he dies for lack of discipline. You know, just get up and get on with it as far as your own personal walk is concerned. Now, I've got news for you. It doesn't ever get any easier. You know, the devil continues to fight that. Is that right, Bill? He just keeps on banging away, you know. So it's doesn't get any easier. So just make up your mind that you're playing for the long ball game. It's going to be a fight all the way. Puts me in mind of a story of a young man who had gone to Keswick Convention. And he came back all bubbling over with his new experience, and he told a dear old saint of God by the name of White, who happened to be a Scotchman, he said, oh, you know, telling how wonderful it is and how he has total victory and how Jesus is capable for everything and how life from now on is going to be different. The old man who'd been in the pastorate for about 45 years then listened carefully, and he finally said this to him, aye, laddie, it may be so for you, but I've found it a fair fight all the way. The old man said, it may be for you, son, but he said, it's been a battle for me all the way. That encourages my heart. Due to my previous life, I got in the habit of thinking of girls as sex objects in person. Do you have any suggestions, or will this solve itself in my Christian life? Well, old age and rheumatism will help some. If you can wait that long, you know. Pardon? Well, yeah, from the standpoint of being a problem, I suppose it always will be. I think that when the time comes that I don't appreciate a good-looking woman, there'll be six strong men carrying me in lockstep. But yeah, I do have suggestions, and the suggestion, again, is substitution. You know, we come up with the same question time and again. I come up with the same answer time and again. You know, just fill your mind with the Word of God. Because it will make a difference. You feed in the Word long enough, and you begin to get the right kind of thing out. That may not sound like a very glamorous approach, but it will work. How can I live more for Jesus so that others can see Jesus and me, fellowship with Him more? That's how. Anybody got a Living New Testament handy? Or the layman's translation or something? You know, a living one? If you do, let me have it, will you? Yeah, well, that's fine. Thank you. Good. Over in 2 Corinthians. Well, there's two verses that you ought to think about in this context. One is 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, but we Christians, are you all worn out?
No.
Are you all right?
No.
All right. But we Christians have no veil over our faces. We can be mirrors. We can be. That brightly reflect the glory of the Lord. As the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like Him. That's a fantastic promise from the Word of God. We can be mirrors brightly reflecting the Lord. The way we do that is to fellowship with Him. In the King James it says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, you come to the Word, and the Spirit of God takes the Word and begins to work in your heart and makes you more like Jesus. And that happened in the Bible. You know, I mean, in the New Testament time, back in Acts 4, Is it Acts 4? Yeah, Acts 4, in verse 13. Boy, listen to this. Even the enemy had to admit it. Tremendous. If I can find 4:13. Finally found it. When the council saw the boldness of Peter and John and could see that they were obviously uneducated non-professionals. Isn't that great? They were amazed and realized what being with Jesus had done for them. The enemy. When they could see that they were obviously uneducated non-professionals, they were amazed to see what being with Jesus had done for them. Now, friend, whoever you are that wrote that question, you know, if you'll just fellowship with Him, I'll guarantee you, you'll begin to reflect Him. More fellowship, more reflection. The promise. What can I do to be hard on myself in the area of praying? I know the need and the method of accomplishment, but I don't know the motivator. In a church situation, how can I get time with high schoolers? Their time seems to be controlled at lunch by the parents. They're controlled a bunch by the parents, I guess. What can I do to be hard on myself in the area of praying? Boy, I don't know, because that's a real weak area in my own life, is the area of prayer. I can read the Word and study the Word a lot easier than I can pray. Prayer is hard work for me. And I take that to mean that it must be the most spiritual work of the two, or it wouldn't be so hard. And I don't know what to tell you, except this might help. Get you somebody to pray with you. Now, that will help. You know, if you know that at 2 o'clock on Friday afternoon that John's going to be waiting on you, and the two of you are going to get on your prayer bones for a half hour together, that will encourage you to get on with it, the fact that, you know, he's waiting on you. So he might get you a prayer buddy. Church situation, get time with high schoolers. I really don't know. I'm wondering about high schoolers. It seems to me that high schoolers turn on quickly and turn off just about as quickly. Seems like they're hard to keep running. Man, they turn on and get all excited, you know, and then whoop, they've twisted off and they're out in the toolies. So, I don't know. Go to ball games with them, I guess. Sure get tired of seeing ball games. The problems, a real desire to study God's Word, a love for all fellow Christians, how to do it. I wouldn't know what to tell you, because it's a question of motivation, and frankly, I know very little about motivating people. If a guy's got some want to, or a girl, I can sort of help them get them moving along. But if they don't have any want to, I don't know much what to do with them, really. If you find out where the switch is on people that you flip, you know, to get them motivated, I'd like to know about that. I really would. Be a great help. Save me lots of time and trouble and effort and energy and prayer. But I just don't know. Wish I could be of help. Anybody can be of help on that? Surely somebody here's got an answer. How to have a real desire to study God's Word and a real love for all fellow Christians. Well, thank you, Sally. What would you claim?
Jeremiah 15:16.
Which says, Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by Thy name, O Lord God of Israel. Jeremiah 15:16. I'll tell you what one old boy did. I appreciate you mentioning that, Sally, because I've got a buddy of mine who has an answer to this. Guy down in Wichita Falls. He prayed for 3 years that God would give him a hunger for the Word. Prayed every day. Lord, give me a hunger for Your Word. And God answered. You find that old boy up now about 4:30, 5 o'clock every morning, fellowshipping with Jesus until 7:30 or 8 every morning. Every morning. I know I've traveled with him. He convicts me so bad I don't get around him often. But that's right. And he prayed every day, God, give me a hunger for Your Word. And God answered his prayer. Yeah, Carolyn? Do you have something for us?
Well, on the love business,
not a feeling, just a matter of action. Well, that's good. Of course, you can't manufacture love, but I can tell you the source. Romans 5:5 gives you the source. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That's the source. But how to do it, man, you might pray for it. Now, old Dave and I feel we're so cool, you know, we just don't love people like we ought to. Isn't that right, Dave? Reckon I'll ever get off your back, Dave. Oh, me.
Leroy, I would say it's when you get in the battle, you get a lot more anxious to sharpen your sword.
Well, that's a good thought, isn't it? Yeah, that would drive you to the Word. If you're in the battle and need it, I appreciate that, James. That's a good thought. Tremendous. You know, get in the battle. You'll find out you have to have the sword. Get around the battle, you can't fake it. They'll shoot you through the gizzard. What are some guidelines in determining specific promises from God's words concerning a decision that needs to be made? What are some dangers in claiming a promise that can be misleading in making the decision? You guys have got some of the wildest questions I've ever run into. Woo! Well, all I can tell you is how I go at it. If I'm looking for leading in a specific situation, I do not begin to search the Word of God for the answer. What I do is continue my daily reading program, believing that God is quite capable of speaking to me in context or out of context whenever He gets ready. So I just continue to read the Word day by day and expect that God in His own time will give me the answer I need, and if He hasn't given the answer yet, I don't need it yet. Now, how do I know it when it comes up? How do I know, you know? Have I got neon wired into this thing, you know, so a verse leaps up, you know? No. But I don't know how I can tell you except to say that I know. I wished I could help more. There have been times in my life when I've gone by a verse and known as I went by, you know, God is speaking to me, I try to ignore it. You just read on, you know. And I have. I've read on, you know, and tried to put it out of my mind. Just read on. And I might read on two or three chapters and then, you know, finally say, well, all right, God, I'll go back and look again, you know. Because the answer wasn't what I really wanted, you know. I was looking for another answer, but, you know, He said, yeah, that's it, Buster. That's the Word. Now, if I think I've got that kind of an answer, then I don't operate on it immediately. I want to spend some time before God daily with that answer, saying, now, Lord, is this really from You? You know, is this really what You're saying to me? I don't want to get the wrong signal. I know there's two sets of signals being called. I don't want to misread it. Now, Lord, I want You to reinforce this in my own heart. And if this is wrong, I want to know because I don't want to make the wrong move. And so, you know, I'm a little careful getting before Him day by day with that particular thing which I believe He's given me to make sure that this is really of God before I move out on it. One thing I do not want to be is outside the will of God. I do not want to be there. I have been there. It is not a good place to be. It's a bad place to be.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Also, I found several times in my life that my Christian brother sharing a verse with me from time to time be a source of answer, maybe something I
would. Right,
for.
Right. This often happens in the context of a meeting like this sometimes. Yeah. You know, some old boy will share something and I'll say, well, obvious, you know, that's the answer to that. But then still, I'll take it before God day by day to make sure, you know. I have so little desire for Bible study and prayer, how can my hunger be increased? We talked about that. Are our goodies about ready, Mother? Discipline. Hmm? Eating. Well, that's good. Now, if you figure that out, let me know, will you? That's been the most consistently debilitating thing in my Christian life. Whew! Terrible battle. Taking care of everyday errands, saying I'll get a book or other material for someone to help in their Christian life, and failing and taking too long to do it, then getting depressed because I have not gotten those things done, and around it goes. Well, I'll tell you one thing is that don't take on more than you can get done. That's one thing, you know. And then some of them may just be background. I'm sure most of us have been raised by our parents and taught that whatever we say we're going to do, we ought to do. And we ought to do it. The least common denominator of a disciple of Jesus Christ, I believe, is faithfulness. You can have everything else that you want in the way of ability and talent and personality and star quality and all that, you know. But if you do not have faithfulness, I don't believe God's going to use you. Luke 16:10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Proverbs 25:19. Faithfulness or confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken foot and a tooth out of joint. You know? And if you do not have someone you can depend on, you simply can't use them. You know, don't get yourself hung out where you can't deliver. You know, if you tell somebody a cow give 20 gallons of milk, you sit there and pull on it, she gives every drop. That's right. Why is it every time God is working in my life, I start jumping in to take over? What can I do? Relax. And I know what you're talking about, whoever you are. Because, you know, I pray and God begins to deal with me in the area that I prayed about. And oftentimes, I do not like the instrument He has chosen. I'll say, now, Lord, you know, I want you to deal with me, but not through her. You know, or not through him. And instead of being as crushed grapes in his hand, I become like a hard marble, and when he squeezes, I jump out, you know, because I don't like the instrument that he chooses. I think if you recognize that, recognize what you're doing, and it's concerning you, then, boy, you're a long way towards solving the problem, because it's already bugging you. And whoever you are that's written this, I think you know, down in the deepest part of your heart, when you really get honest with yourself, you know that what God wants for you is best. I think you know that, or it wouldn't be bugging you. And so, if Philippians 1:6 is true, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, then you might as well relax, because he don't give up. He'll keep coming back, you know, and coming back and coming back and coming back. Might get harder. What advice do you have for people who attempt to work in the context of a church organization with all the problems that are involved in dealing with a large organization? Well, one piece of advice is, I'm glad God has not called me to do that. Yes. But I think we have a responsibility, if we're in a large organization, of being subject to those in authority. You know, he who eats at the king's table has got to prophesy what the king wants prophesied. And, you know, if you're in that context, then whatever the king says, you're going to have to come up with. And if you can't come up with it, then quit the king. You know, get you another table to eat at. But if you're going to work for a man, be loyal to him. If you're going to be in the organization, you know, either follow the direction of the organization or quit it. Don't be in the middle of it and be a Mickey Mouse trying to shoot people down. That might be of some help. I am unable to trust the Lord in financial matters. Say, I got a name on this one, Anon. Well, wherever you are, Anon. I don't think I've met Anon, have I? I'm unable to trust the Lord in financial matters. I act like everything is up to me. Also, I find it hard to trust the Lord in my relationship with members of the opposite sex. I have to help matters along, manipulation. Quite a problem with Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, application and conviction. My goodness gracious. I don't know what you're saying about trusting the Lord in financial matters. I get the idea when you say, I act like everything's up to me, that what you think somehow is, if you're really trusting God, you wouldn't have to work. I don't believe that. Matter of fact, Paul said, if you won't work, don't let him eat. You know, the guy that won't work, let him starve. And so I think that working is a part of God's plan. Matter of fact, the Bible says, 6 days shalt thou work, and on the seventh thou shalt rest. That doesn't say much for the 40-hour week, does it? You know, 6 days thou shalt work. I like that thought. On the seventh thou shalt rest. But as far as trusting the Lord in financial matters, I do believe that God will provide everything we need, but I think we're going to have to hit it. I don't think there's any excuse for not getting out and getting after it. And even in the context of being spiritual, Because you see, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, says, if any man provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So I think we have a responsibility to get out and hit it and provide for our families. Also, I find it hard to trust the Lord in my relationship with members of the opposite sex. I have to help matters along, manipulation, and so forth. Quite a problem with Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trusting the Lord with all your heart. Well, bless your heart, I don't know of many people who trust in the Lord with all their heart. I know I don't. I wish I did. Wish I could really totally trust God. But I don't. I don't have the capability. I wish I could totally trust Him, but I don't. And I don't know many people who can and do really totally trust Him. But I appreciate your honesty and appreciate the good question. Just wish I could be of more help. Anybody want to speak to that? Well, are you good for 4 or 5 more? Huh? Okay. You know, I may hesitate before trying this again. Do you have some verses on the statement, your Jesus is not the same as my Jesus? Well, you know, let's go for... where is it? Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Is that what that says? Huh? That it? Okay. Man, that answers that. There is only one Jesus. And He's not your Jesus or my Jesus. And He's not an American. And He's not middle class. And He's not a part of the establishment. And He's neither Republican nor Democrat. And neither is He liberal nor conservative. You know, just Jesus. You know, He doesn't take sides. He makes them. I don't understand that. Your Jesus is not the same as my Jesus. And that's the same thing's true back in the Old Testament. You know, God hadn't changed any either. Malachi 3, down about verse 6, says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. You know, God hadn't changed His mind or changed His character. Same God. Operating the same way. I believe that's 3:6. Hope it is. My Jesus. Some of the girls in my Bible study were talking about this, and I really got bugged by it. Well, I'd like for them to explain to me, you know, if my Jesus is not the same as your Jesus, who is your Jesus? You know, I'd want them to explain to me, how is your Jesus different than my Jesus? Yeah.
Well, that's my question.
Fine.
We were talking about this, and I was saying that, you know, they said, well, we all have different experiences of Jesus, you know. I mean, everyone has a different conversion experience, which is, you know, true. They all come, but they were saying, you know, that my God is different than your God, you know. My God, I can't describe you and all this, you know. They got a little philosophical about it, and just, I mean, I didn't understand either, you know. I agree with you. I think there's only one Christ, you know. And maybe everyone comes to know Him in a different way. But He lives and I can't explain anything.
Yeah, I think what I'd say to the girl is this. Now, tell me, where have you learned what you know about your Jesus? Where did you get your info? And, you know, you will eventually run them around the bush till they come to the Bible. And then you can say to them, aha! Fine, now that's where I get my info about my Jesus. Now, show me in the book where your Jesus is different than mine. Let's look and see what the book says about these different Jesuses. So it sounds to me as like they're just, you know, they're philosophizing. But if you can get them to come back to agreeing that the Word of God is the final authority, then you can cut a lot of that out, I would think. Wouldn't you, Carolyn? Yeah. Time and schedule. How can I keep from getting so concerned with getting things done rather than doing them well? Sometimes I feel I get so busy that I push people away because I get so busy. I think we talked about that. You know, decide, write down all the things you're doing, put them in priority, and just cut some off the bottom. Just quit. Interesting in John 17 that Jesus said, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Did you notice that? Down about verse 3? Was it 3? You know, and yet there were all kinds of people that hadn't been healed. There were a lot of blind men still blind, a lot of lepers running around, and a lot of people not saved. And verse 4, you know, And yet he finished the work that God gave him to do. And I can't imagine him being pushed, can you? Or in a hurry? I think Paul said the same thing. Where is it? Over 2 Timothy 4, down about verse 7. I finished the race, finished my course, I've kept the faith, you know, I've done all that God gave me to do. And when Paul laid it down, brother, there was still a lot to be done. And whenever you get pushed beyond what you think you ought to be doing, just bear in mind that God didn't do that to you. The devil is putting that on you. And come unhinged from it. How do I put into practice what I already know? Particularly, how do I practice leadership boldness? There's a background of shyness and inferiority complex. Again, you know, you may have to do your own thing. Maybe that, as I read the story in the life of Jesus, you know, I don't find that he called anybody to be leaders. Near as I can tell, he called them to be servants. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, he had the disciples, but he told them, said, you're servants to the body. We may be hung up on leaders. Maybe what we need is a bunch of followers, you reckon? I want to be an effective witness for Christ. How can I use the verses I know and inspiration from my quiet time in a way to show Christ to others? How can I do this effectively without appearing showing and doing it for my own glory? If you're in fellowship with the Lord Jesus and simply available to him, man, don't sweat it. He'll bring them along. And he'll bring them around in his time. Let me tell you a wild example that happened a week ago tonight. We were in Monte Vista, Colorado last weekend, a little conference. And Saturday morning we had an evangelistic breakfast for men at the Monte Vista Hotel, a little town of 5,000 people. And it snowed all Friday. Snowed all Friday afternoon, Friday night. And it was a dandy. I figured if we had, you know, 10 men, we'd fly. 48 men showed up, 6:45 in the morning. And, you know, we gave testimony and preached, and 8 of these guys got saved. Well, that night, we put on a conference all day in the church, and that night we were going to have supper at the Monte Vista Hotel. So I come stumbling in the snout of the snow, and, you know, in the hotel, and here's an old boy from Monte Vista. He said, hey, he said, here's an old boy I forgot to invite to the breakfast. Said he just came out of the bar. Old boy standing about 6'4", you know, and about 240 pounds, looked like a big hairy cowboy type. And he said, I was trying to tell him what you said this morning. Why don't you tell him? I looked at that big old boy, you know, and I said, would you like to know? He said, yeah, I believe we. I said, well, sit down. I think I can tell you in about 4 minutes. So, you know, I began telling him what I said and began to tell him what I told him about what they had to do to receive Christ. And he was paying attention. I said, Marvin, have you ever done this? No. I said, is there any reason you know of why you couldn't? No. I said, wouldn't you like to settle it before you leave here tonight? He said, yeah, I really would. You know, here I just come stumbling in out of the snow. And here's this old boy, you know, standing there, about 30 years old, I guess. And just, you know, waiting for somebody to tell him. So we prayed, and I said, do you mean that, Marvin? Yeah. I said, well, where's Jesus? Oh, he's in my heart. I said, how do you know? And he grinned big. He said, I feel him. And we talked about assurance a little bit. So I had to go grab a bite of supper because we had a home meeting, you know, in about 30 minutes. And so the old boy who had nailed me was taking him to the door to tell him goodbye. And he said two interesting things. One of them, he said, you know, nobody in my whole life ever sat down and talked to me about Jesus. The other thing he said was, I'm sure glad I can go home and tell my wife something I don't have to be ashamed of. But the point I'm trying to make is, you know, if you just walk along with the Lord, that man, he'll drop them on you. You know, just turn around, there they'll be. And you don't have to go out and beat the bushes. I think there's two more. How do you help a person start giving, growing? Thank you. What about a certain problem that you make resolutions about, pray about, ask others to pray about, but still do not find yourself willing to live with? Well, just keep on fighting. It's a fair fight, brother. I'd keep on making resolutions. I'd keep on praying and pray that God make me willing. I think over Psalm 119, verse 32, says, if you will help me to want your will, that's a good word, then I will follow your laws even more closely. Incidentally, there's a whole message I was going to lay on you tonight, which I won't. We'll save that for another time. Let me see if that's 32. Yeah, Psalm 119:32, Living Psalm and Proverbs. If you will only help me to want your will, then I will follow your laws even more closely. If a girl is dating a carnal fellow, continuing to grow while he plays around, should he get on the ball with the Lord? Could he catch up with and lead the girl in short, short time? Whew! She's growing, he's playing around. Could he catch up with and lead? I wish I knew whether it was a girl or a guy had written that one. If a girl wrote it, honey, leave him alone. You know, I'd back off from that. And if a fella wrote it, you know, hook up your feet and get moving. If you're the carnal guy and you're trying to catch a spiritual gal, you better pick up your feet. Because if she's moving, you know, she's already got a lap or two on, you're going to have to come on. And if you don't love the Lord enough and don't love her enough, then you'll never make the scene of the race. But if you're a spiritual gal and you got this carnal fella, don't you marry him hoping you're going to make him come along. If you can't respect him as your spiritual leader when you marry him, don't marry him. Anybody else got a question? If not, with that, man, we'll quit. Whew, we've been at it forever, haven't we? Yeah, I threatened those people last Saturday night up there in Mata Vista. I said, now I want a home meeting Saturday night, and I just want the hardcore, because I intend to preach for 2 hours. That's right, I warned them. And 60 people showed up. And I preached for 2.5 hours. I did. Isn't that awful? I did give them a break, though. Yeah, we had a good time up there. Did any of you pray for that weekend? Or did anybody here even know about it? Did you? Bless your hearts. You know, thank you. God did answer. And if you haven't got anything else to pray for, about Frederick, Oklahoma, May the 7th and 8th. It looks like God is going to give an opportunity to blitz that whole community. We've got two Baptist churches, the First Christian Church, the First Presbyterian Church, and the First United Methodist Church, all cooperating. Yeah! Isn't that unbelievable? And I told them that if they would, for every home, if they could get 20 people in, we'd provide a couple. They said, well, what if we get 50 homes? I said, we'll provide 50 couples. You can pray about that, too. You know, where do you come up with 50 couples? But if they would do that, that means we would have 1,000 people in home meetings. Well, now, Frederick is only 6,000 in the community. A third of them are colored. That's 2,000. 800 are Latin American. That's almost 3,000. Which means that we could get a shot at 1 out of 3 of what's left. In one night. That'd be fantastic. I'm so excited about that. I believe God's got something real planned for Frederick. You all be praying about it. Well, man, let's pray and have goodies, and then you all go home so you can be ready for Sunday school and church. Sweetheart, would you like to pray for us?